Spirit, living breath of God, breathe new life in kindness to the greatest and the least. Gentleness that sows the path of peace. Turn my striving into works of grace. Breath of God, show Christ in all I do.
Open your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Oop. Reading from Scripture there this morning. Titus chapter 2. We're reading the first 8 verses. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds. Purity in doctrine, dignified, and sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. This is the reading of God's holy word. Would you please bow with me? Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for this time we can gather together to have our minds transformed and renewed by your word. Pray that we would be people who strive to be always conformed and always submissive to your word. Pray you bless this morning's message in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it is my joy to say Happy Father's Day. Knowing that not all men are fathers and not all people have the same experience with fathers, it is a joy to praise the Lord for good and godly fathers, and to call our young people, to call boys, to be godly men who, by God's grace, one day will be godly fathers. We need godly men. The world needs men, godly men. Your communities, our communities need godly men. Our church needs men to be godly, and your home needs men to be godly. We need to remember and to be the people who remember with conviction there are uniquenesses about men as men. These are good. Not all qualities about men are good necessarily. But there are good qualities about men that are unique to men that must be encouraged. As there are uniquenesses about women that need to be encouraged. In the beginning, God made man and woman, and he made them different and distinct. If God wanted two men to do a job, he'd have made two men. If he'd have needed three to do the job that was set forth for Adam to do well, he'd have made three different kinds of people. He made one man and one woman. They were different and distinct, but complementary. If you try to build a puzzle with all the same pieces, you're not going to get a puzzle. You need complementary pieces. The Lord, in creating man, made two complementary pieces, one man and one woman. He did not make the second the mere image of the other, but one to complement the other. Again, the distinctions and uniquenesses of men and women are to be recognized and preserved. This is of such importance that the blurring of lines between men and women has always been condemned by our Lord. We need to remain and make sure that we do not blur the lines, as a popular song was a few years ago. Sometimes people are baffled by the Lord's command in Deuteronomy 22 that men shouldn't wear women's clothing and women wear men's clothing. What's the point if a woman dresses up like a man? It wasn't primarily the issue of the kind of cloth that covers the body. The length of the cloth or the frills of the cloth necessarily, but it was what that says about who you are and what you do. In other words, masculine type clothing or feminine type clothing. Again, the point was if dresses were outlawed, then everyone prior to, I don't know, the invention of pants would have been disobeying this command. It's not the issue of pants, but pants could have been at one time rightly seen as a concerning issue where lines may have been blurred. I don't think it's the case today. Yet men are to live, dress, and act like men. Women are to live, dress, and act like women. The various manifestations of some of these things may in fact vary from culture to culture and time to time, but a distinction of roles, responsibilities, and activities that is rooted in creation ought to be maintained. And that's the point. We have to ground our understanding on what being a man is, particularly when it comes to Father's Day, from Scripture. I don't know, a couple of you guys are older than I am. Maybe when you were a kid, your dad might have said, "Hey, wipe that tear off your face. Men don't cry." I don't know. Maybe. And we have, sometimes cultures do have a way of making what a man looks like different than what the Bible says, or a different version of it. If real men don't cry, then Peter wasn't a real man when he wept bitterly after betraying Christ. David wouldn't have been a real man when he wept bitterly at the death of his son Absalom. Or Jesus wouldn't have been a real man when he wept over Lazarus, or over Jerusalem. Of course, Jesus was a real man. He's the quintessential man. We have to ground our understandings of what being a man is in the Scriptures. I want to point your attention to, we'll come back mostly to Titus here, but turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. I want to look at just one verse here, maybe two, just kind of as an introductory point here. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Verse verse 13 and 14. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now, this is the closing greetings and farewell here in this book. I want to look at a few of these things that Paul says here, because he says, act like men. And actually that word is, it's one word particularly. It's the basically the verbal form of man, andridzomai. Andros is a word for man, for men. But he says here, act like men. Stand firm. Be on the alert. Be strong. Be on the alert here is the verb, which means be in constant readiness. To watch, to refrain from sleep. Being on the alert, again, which Paul commands, all-encompassing. Now, this is women should be on the alert too, but Paul is exhorting particularly the men to be alert, which involves a devotion to prayer. The same word does in Colossians chapter 4, with an attitude of thanksgiving. And in 1 Thessalonians 5, it contains the idea of being sober-minded. You have to be alert, focusing, sober-minded on what your task is with prayer and thanksgiving. That's what a picture of a man, a Christian person, being on the alert is to look like. He says, stand firm in the faith. Standing firm. To be firmly committed in conviction or belief. Paul uses this word 6 times in relation to the need to remain steadfast in either the freedom from the law, which we have been in Christ, in other words, in Galatians 5. Stand firm in your freedom. Stand firm in your unity in the Spirit as believers in Philippians chapter 1. Stand firm in the teaching that is from the Lord elsewhere. To not give ground. These make you think of military terms. You're in the right area. You're thinking of someone who is a watchman, someone who is soldierly. The next word is the entrance of my act like men, which is very simply to act courageously. In the Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was again the Bible of most of the early church because they spoke Greek, this word occurs frequently, and I believe almost every time it is the word that is we would translate in English as be courageous. Joshua 1:9, have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. This is a word that means to be courageous, to act like men. Not that you have to be super strong and have super big muscles or whatever. You can be courageous in whatever time, whatever job, whatever role you have. Courageous is, again, having the characterization of being brave. Courage is the mental, again, this is English definitions here, mental or moral strength to venture, preserve, or withstand danger, fear, or difficulty. If there's ever a time when men need to be courageous, particularly about the gospel and about the faith, it is today. It's always been the case, but it is today. Be courageous. Stand. Be sober. Be alert. And he says, then be strong, which is to have this strength to be built up. These are things that God says through the Apostle Paul in closing to the Corinthian church. Be alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. The standing firm in the faith, this idea of being rooted in the actual definable truth that is the faith. Jude says that he refers to the faith once for all handed down to the saints, this deposit of truth. This is a snippet of a command that Paul gives for men to be like men. And again, the verb, andridzomai, is, I think, appropriately, act courageously. It takes more than courage to be a hero. But all heroes ought to be courageous. An act of courage doesn't make you a hero. It might just show that you're a real man. That you are acting like a man. Again, being courageous, this willingness to stand, and it's not necessarily in the hail of gunfire, but it could be in the torrent of a worldview that is colliding with biblical Christianity, that you have to stand firm regardless of what it costs, regardless of how backwards it might seem in the day in which we live. That's a courageous thing. It is not courageous to stand up and ape the popular culture. There was a very good biblical statement that was put out. I forget the name of it. It was called the Gospel and Racism. And it was good. Everything it said in that was good. The wickedness of racism. They didn't define racism, which I think is important, more important in our day and age, because the definitions are trying to be changed. But it was good. It was a very good thing. But when I read it, and I'm in a pastor's group, and some men said, I'm going to sign it. It's a good statement. I don't sign statements. Maybe I should, but I don't. But I thought, this is a good statement, but it's not courageous. All of that thing said was trying to say what the tide of the culture is saying, which Christians have always said. Now, the point may have been just to try to find common ground between Christians who disagree on how to apply the gospel to racism. That's fair. I don't know their intentions. But it wasn't a courageous statement. A courageous statement. We're making a gospel proclamation, a biblically rooted and grounded proclamation in the face of those things which our culture roundly would oppose. If a group of pastors made the same kind of a statement, the gospel and, say, the murder of the unborn, that would be courageous. Why? Well, because you might say some things that a lot of people who would agree with you on racism would say, hey, whoa there, buddy. We have some worldview issues here. That'd be courageous. My point is not to throw stones at the men who crafted this other statement. My point is that was a fine statement, but it wasn't a courageous statement. To be courageous is to essentially be able to and willing to stand against the tide, to be that rock in the river. You know, the water parts around it. Eventually that rock starts to get worn away by all the stuff that comes against it, but it stands there. That's what a courageous person looks like. To act like men. On Father's Day, I don't want to just focus on fathers. On Mother's Day, I focused on a portrait of a godly woman, and I want to focus on a portrait of a godly man this morning. Funny. I printed out the wrong outline. I have it in my notes here, but not on my paper. I have my Mother's Day notes in front of me here, so I'm going to put those right here and not look at those this morning. But it's fine because the first point is the same on both messages intentionally. The first point is a common holiness. This is the first point on my Mother's Day sermon, the same on Father's Day sermon. Why? Because the Bible shows that men and women are alike as sinners and indistinguishable in how they receive salvation, and we have the exact same standing before the Lord. And most of the ways in which the Lord calls believers to holiness are exactly the same in command and in application. There are distinctions that need to be made to men and to women, to husbands and to wives. That is true. But the vast sum of biblical revelation is applied to both men and women in the same way. One of the distinguishing factors, I think, about Christianity and the Christian faith is the way in which the way in which one person finds peace with God is the exact same way that any other person finds peace with God. A man finds peace with God the same way a woman finds peace with God. A former drug addict finds peace with God the same way that a former preacher's son finds peace with God. A black man, same as a white man. Whatever skin, yellow, brown, whatever color, whatever nationality, whatever ethnicity, whatever it might be, we all find peace with God the same way. And we have the same basis upon which to have reconciliation one to another. It's the same across all time, all cultures, all ethnicities, all socioeconomic experiences, across both genders, and at any and all ages, from little children to those most elderly. Just the other day, I sat at the table and my kids said, "Hey, is there anybody who wants to get baptized this year?" And my little five-year-old says, "What's baptism?" So we talked to him about baptism. He's not going to be baptized this year, but we explained to him. And it's the same, the thing that I would tell him, that I would tell someone who is 90 years older than him. It's the same thing. Paul says in Galatians 3, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For you are all were baptized into Christ and have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise." Every single individual who is called to Christ is given the same charge and the same task. Jesus says in Matthew 16, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Dietrich Bonhoeffer rightly said that the call to discipleship is the call to come and die. To die to yourself, your goals, your dreams, and individual hopes. They're to die on the ground of discipleship where you will pick up the hopes, dreams, and goals of the Lord and not your own. You're to make those things what energize you. Every man, woman, and child who is trusted in Christ Jesus is given the same general orders, the same marching orders. Again, there may be specific, you know, orders for specific tasks in certain areas. Elders have different tasks than deacons. Some of those kinds of things. Husbands have different tasks than wives, those kinds of things. But as a general picture, men and women, everyone is given the same general orders. Think about this. The same order given in Exodus 20, to honor your father and mother, means something different. Or it is applied in a different way from children obey your parents in the Lord, Ephesians 6:1, to the adult who needs to take care of his elderly relatives and to not do so because he's dedicated things to the Lord, as Jesus was confronting the Pharisees with, was to pervert the law. General orders, rule of conduct, and practice are the same from beginning to end. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Galatians 5:16. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says, "Be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. Do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." These are the principles upon which he then goes into talking about husbands and wives after he says all these things to everybody. So while I want to look at specific ways in which a man should strive to be godly, some of it will of necessity be applied to, appropriately applied to women across the board as well. But again, as the picture is, so much is the same for men and women. So number two on your outlines, portrait of a godly man. One of the ways he is a godly man is he's a dedicated worker. dedicated worker. Now again, my 4-point outline here is not the entirety of what it means to be a godly man. These are just snippets, snapshots of some things. God created men for work even before he created women to be his helper. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, before woman was even on the scene, before she was a glimmer in his thoughts, God made Adam, put him in the garden to tend it, to cultivate it. Verse 15 in Genesis 2, the Lord God took man and put him into the garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. This was prior to the creation of woman, because of all the things that he was doing, he needed a helper. As prior to the fall, work is a good thing. We have been created, men particularly, but all people have been created for work. I used to think it was a little bit strange. Not strange. It may be kind of just curious. Why some people, when they get together, always want to have a project to do. Now, there can be good and bad reasons for that. But we're made to work. It's good. You like the feeling of a good project well done. It's good to do things, to make order, just do the things around you. That's a good, godly trait. It's also fine to relax and enjoy conversation and enjoy the company and those kinds of things. But it is a noble thing to say, I'd love to spend time with you and let's do something together. Let's make a garden. Let's tend the garden. Let's weed the garden. I don't like any of those things, but let's do those things. Let's build something. Let's fix something. A man, portrait of a godly man is he will be a dedicated worker. While work is not to be the only thing that characterizes what we do, it will be a part of a life that will be in the future too. In other words, when God gave his commands to Israel, he says, 6 days shall you labor and do all your work. But the seventh, you're not going to work. I don't think that mandates that every Christian man must work 6 days and then rest the seventh. I think in that especially time and culture, you had to work hard every day to survive. Dairy farmers don't get a day off. Farmers in general have a hard time getting a day off during any kind of time when they can be out doing stuff for their fields, for their animals. This was a command in that kind of a situation. Work 6 days, but the seventh day, don't do any work. It's not to be the totality of what you do, even though it is supposed to be an important part of it. Then furthermore, in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he gives this parable. The picture is that the reward for the faithful servant is they're going to have things to do for the master when they're with him. Matthew 25:23, the master says, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You are a faithful slave with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." Or in Revelation 22, there's this picture that we will serve him. That there will no longer be cries, there will no longer any curse, and that his bondservants, us, will serve him in some way. We'll have some active ministry to do, whether that's serving him by tending the gardens or whatever it might be. There will be work to do. Work is a thing that will last longer than this ellipsis or this parenthesis of the fallen time of humanity. Now, of course, in Genesis, part of the curse was that God cursed the ground on account of man. That work became toilsome and hard. When God cursed woman, he cursed that she would have pain in childbirth. And that she would desire, I think, for mastery over her husband. That's the picture there. But when he cursed Adam, he says this, verse 17 of Genesis 3, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the fruit about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles shall grow for you, and you will eat plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Work was cursed with difficulty, with thistles. It was toilsome. But work is a picture. A worker is a part of what a godly man will be. He will strive to work hard to provide for the needs of his family and of his extended family that are in need. In the Thessalonian church, there was this maybe group of people who were just wanting to be sponges all the time. They didn't want to. They thought, hey, we're not citizens of this world now, and there's a love feast. We're just going to sit back and enjoy. And Paul very clearly said, if a man doesn't work, he's not to eat. Now that's not the final only word about things like caring for the needy. The point is, if someone refuses to work, they're not to eat. Work is a good thing. Furthermore, if a man doesn't provide for the needs of his household, and I think in the picture there when Paul is talking about even those needy members of his extended family, he doesn't strive to help them out, he's worse than an unbeliever. Being a good worker and being a provider is a picture of what a godly man will be. In all areas of life, he is to strive to be a good steward with the abilities and blessings that God has given to him so as to please the Lord. It doesn't matter if you've been given this much ability and someone else has been given this much ability. What matters is how you work with those abilities. How you work with those resources. Again, the language of our day talks about privileges. I would like to talk about blessings. The way in which we have been blessed, you and me are different. We need to be faithful in those areas to bring about the best result possible from using those things for God's glory. He's a dedicated worker. Thirdly, a picture of a godly man is that he will be a submitted servant. A submitted servant. A godly man will strive to submit himself to the Lord in all areas of life. 1 Peter chapter 2. Submit yourselves to the Lord's, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, but do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but as bondslaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. We are to submit to the Lord in all areas of life, to proper authorities, not because the governor, the mayor, the president is in him, of himself or herself worthy of your submission. It's for the Lord's sake. You don't do it because you like the party, you don't like the party, you like the legislation, you don't like the legislation, whatever it might be. You submit for the Lord's sake. And furthermore, that's for everybody, but a submitted servant will be the picture of one who is in a place of leadership in the home, in the church, that or in life, in vocations. Ephesians 5 says, verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. You're going to submit yourself to the picture of Christ and that he was a servant leader. He washed the disciples' feet. He came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. That's the picture that husbands are to be for their wives. Or Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the discipline and admonition of the Lord. That simply means, don't do those things that are going to unnecessarily needle your kids. Which sometimes, you just want quiet. You just want peace. You just want something. You got no good reason for it. You got to be careful you don't put those things in an unnecessarily constricting way upon your kids. They're going to make them want to just blow out of those restraints whenever they can. Children who are uncontrolled when dad's not looking maybe have this picture of they're being artificially contained, and there's this wrath that's being developed. There's not this proper selflessness and careful parenting. And furthermore, in the way in which we parent men, not we parent men, but how we parent, comma, men, comma, is to do so in such a way as to be kind and gentle. To not spike the football when it's unnecessary. And usually it's not necessary. How many times is a football spike necessary, those of you guys who watch football? Almost never. How many times do little dances make them seem like juvenile infants? Juvenile infants. Juvenile kids. Celebration is one thing, but a rehearsed dance that you do every time you make a certain play? I mean, again, as a parent, if I do that to my children, that can be probably a bad thing. Boom, got you again. You know, that's probably not the right way to go about being a dad. I might provoke them to wrath. Or, in later on, masters, in verse 9, masters do the same thing to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no partiality with him. It's talking about masters and slaves. Masters were to be masters as those who were under authority, submitted to the same Lord as their slaves. He submitted. Christ, who's the head of every man, demonstrated sacrificial servant leadership that all men are strive to emulate. A godly man will strive to submit to God's priorities of people over things and of eternal things over the temporal. Whether it's in Jesus talking to the woman at the well, when that was socially uncouth to talk to a Samaritan woman, who obviously was coming in the middle of the day for some shameful reason, that was not a socially acceptable thing. He cared about her more than he cared about those foolish social constraints. We need to be submitted servants who have the perspective of eternity and not temporality. That doesn't mean we're ineffective here. One of my least favorite sayings I've heard from Christians is saying, some Christians are so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. Now, I suppose that can be true. That can absolutely be true. But I submit that you can be no earthly good ultimately as a Christian if you are not heavenly minded. If you're not thinking about the things of the Lord in eternity, then how can you be any earthly good? We want to make not just people have a nicer, more comfortable chair to go to hell on. We want to make them comfortable while sharing the gospel that they can be saved and then avoid the wrath that is to come. Wow. Very quickly, number four here is a conformed character. This is Titus chapter 2. I'm just gonna read some of the things that he says here about older men and younger men, just for sake of time. Older men here, speaking about those who probably have children who have their own families, so those who have adult children who are either of marriageable age or have families. Speaking about Zacharias, who's an old man, or Paul, the aged, when he's about 60, probably in Philemon chapter 9, or Philemon verse 9. Speaking to them, and he says these things. He says this, you're going to be temperate. Temperate is this picture of being sober, self-controlled, especially in respect to wine. Don't be a drunkard, but also be sober-minded as far as you're thinking. Another commentary says, this term is a form of a Greek word group that literally means soberness in contrast to drunkenness. If it's used figuratively, it indicates complete clarity of mind and its resulting good judgment. Older men are to be this. Now, just as a hint, guys, if an older man is to be that way, younger men are to aim at that. That's the point, to be sober-minded, to be this, again, the picture is temperate. striving for a complete clarity of mind that results in good judgment, dignified. This is a picture of someone who's worthy of reverence or dignity, someone who you look up to and say, "Oh, that's a good, honorable man." This is spoken of as an attribute of deacons, of their wives, and of older women. This is a general thing that ought to be true of people. But older men are to be dignified, to be able to be looked up to. They're to be sensible. This has a picture of being in control, prudent, self-controlled. If you cannot control your actions, your mind, your thought, your speech, that is not sensible. Older men are to be that. This is an abiding and universal attribute that all people ought to strive for. It's given for older men, older women, and young men, all in Titus chapter 2. It's a required characteristic of any elder in the church. He says, sound in faith and love and perseverance. This picture of being sound, the idea of someone who's sound is a healthy person, but they are solid. Healthy in a sense of all these characteristics. But again, so older men and then younger men, verse 6 in Titus 2, urge young men to be sensible. The one thing that Paul says to Titus, is that young men are to be sensible. And again, that's the picture of being self-controlled. Work on self-control with your thoughts, with your eyes, with your actions, with your emotions. Rein in. Put the bit in the mouth of the horse and rein in your emotions, your thoughts. That's what being sensible is. It doesn't mean you have to be fake or phony. It means you're going to try to keep that under control. We need to be in charge of our emotions, of our thoughts, of our actions, and not be the person who's directed by those things that kind of take us away. So a portrait of a godly man is one who will also have a conformed character. A godly man will continue to grow in the areas of temperament and self-control while maintaining a consistent and holistic Christian testimony. This is pictures of what godly men are to be. The church needs godly men. The society needs godly men. But first and foremost, your home needs godly men. It needs boys to want to be godly men to develop those characteristics. He's godly grandpas, he's godly dads, godly uncles, godly cousins. It needs godly men. My prayer is we would create the environment to foster godly men, not what our culture says is a manly man, but a godly man. Would you stand with me as I close in prayer? Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that we can gather together and to be just see a glimpse of what it looks like to be a godly man. That the women in the midst would help to engender godliness in the men around them. That moms would strive to help to raise their sons to be godly men. That dads would strive to be godly men and raise their sons to be godly men. And that there would be a church environment where my sons wouldn't just look to me for godliness, but they could see that in the other men of the church, and they could go to another man of the church and get the same kind of direction to godliness that they would get from me. Help us to have that environment in our church. Help the men to be godly, strive for godliness, and lead and be courageous in that. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Father's Day.